why is it that it takes so long for us to change? Or it's so hard to change? Well, I think there are a few reasons that we would all admit to. First of all, because we're slow learners. We just are slow learners. As things that we ought to learn quickly, we don't. And, you know, it's just a process that we go through. Secondly, we have a lot to unlearn. The problem that we have today just didn't happen overnight. A lot of things are in its history leading up to the problem we're dealing with, the crisis that we're dealing with now. You know, there are a lot of old tapes that we listen to in our heads. We know that God has said this and that God has done this in our lives, but there are these old tapes that keep ringing in our minds of what we believe about ourselves. So we have a lot to unlearn. Or we're afraid to humbly face the truth about ourselves. Now, this is one of the biggest problems that we have, and change will never occur until we are honest about who we really are and what has really happened and why it has actually happened. So if you want to experience change, it's not going to happen until you understand the truth about yourself. Or another reason is that growth is often very painful and scary. And so we procrastinate dealing with the change. We know we should change, we want change, but it's going to take time and effort to do that. It's hard to do. Someone said there is no growth without change. There is no change without fear or loss, and there is no loss without pain. It's all part of it. Also, habits take time to develop. There are old habits that need to change, and part of our frustration is we need to realize that it takes time to develop good habits. There are no instant habits. Now, we see all of these things in the life of David. And today, we're going to study how he dealt with his own sin, how he came to the truth about his sin, how he was able to experience true change in his life. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is our text today, and I'm going to get there in just a few moments. But Psalm 51 is David's great confession of his sin, but that is connected, the context of what he wrote is connected to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm not going to read that text, but I want to go there first to help explain what happened to David and the steps that he took to experience change. And then we're going to see in Psalm 51 the desperate cry of his heart and where we need to get to in our own hearts before the Lord. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find a series of steps where David is able to experience change. Now, to set up the story, what has happened is David is king of Israel. David, instead of going to war with his men, as kings did in that day, he stayed home. He walked out into the balcony and he looks over and he sees Bathsheba bathing. He desires her and he asks for her presence. And so they have a relationship. Out of that, he wants her so desperately that he tells his general to put Uriah, her husband, on the front line in the battle. To make a long story short, he is killed. It is an act of murder by David. So David has committed adultery. David has also committed murder in what he's done. And so now, nobody knows the real extent of his sin. Perhaps a few, but here he is. And Nathan, God's prophet, comes to David. And he tells a parable about a rich man who had a lot of sheep and a lot of lambs, and there was a poor man who had one lamb that he loved like a pet. He cared for that lamb. He loved that lamb. It was very special to him. So a traveler comes to the rich man and says, I need to eat. And the rich man, instead of killing one of his many lambs to feed this man, he goes and steals the one lamb from the poor man. Nathan's telling this story to David. And David instantly says, that man needs to be dealt with and he needs to face consequences for what he did. And Nathan points his finger at David and says, you're the man. You stole another man's lamb. In essence, it's what he says. And so it's very, very now, David is very aware of his sin. And so there's a process now with Nathan, God speaking through Nathan, of how he redemptively deals with his sin. And it's a great word for all of us, because there are sins that we have committed in the past and we can't forgive ourselves. Or maybe we have tried to forgive ourselves and we've tried to repent of that sin and maybe we're no longer committing that sin, whatever happened. But we listen to the lie of the enemy and he's beating us up, saying that we're not worthy to be forgiven, God will not use us, that your life is over, that you're bottom shelf material now, and there's no hope for you. That life will never be like it was for you. God has no future for you. All lies of the enemy. All of them lies. So I want to show you the steps of how David was able to deal with his sin redemptively. All right? How he moved from guilty to experiencing peace. Notice, first of all, there's conviction. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12, the Bible says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. It means simply that God comes to us. Now, God will come to the quietness of our heart. He'll make it very aware to you of your sin that it needs to be dealt with. Or he may bring somebody to you. They may say something. They may not even know what's happened, but they may say something that triggers the conviction of God's Spirit in your heart. You may be driving down the road listening to a song, Christian or secular, and all of a sudden there's a phrase, a stanza, there's a word that is used, and boy, it just speaks to your heart. And God uses that to convict you of your sin. You see a sign on a billboard, whatever it might be. But God may bring somebody to you who knows exactly what has happened, as Nathan did, and says, we got a problem. We need to deal with this. So there is the conviction. Now, the reason that happens is because God loves you. And that is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin. Now, notice secondly, not only is there conviction, but he deals with the cause of his sin. God speaks through Nathan again to David in verse 9. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? So the issue has to be identified, the cause of the condition that he is in. So David's outward sins are only exposing an inward sin, the sin of his heart, which I'll get to more in just a few moments. All right, notice third, there is his confession as he's dealing with this sin. Verse 13, David responded to Nathan, well, it's not my fault. I'm just a victim of circumstances. Is that what it says? No. I have sinned against the Lord. It is an admission of sin. He agrees with God. That's what confession is. God says, he convicts you in your heart, this is sin. And you say, yes, God, I agree with you, that is sin. That is just simply confession. No blaming, no excuses. Psalm 32, Psalm 25, Psalm 32, and Psalm 51 are great penitent psalms of David. Now, Psalm 51 is the most well-known that I want to use in just a moment. But notice after that, there is a consequence for David's sin. Now, not every sin results in a consequence, especially like that of David's. But David and Bathsheba had a son, and 7 days after that baby was born, the baby died. And so we don't understand all that. One day God will make that clear to us. And not everything that happens that is bad in our life, it doesn't result in that. Please hear me say that. And we don't understand how God handles all the sins of our lives, how some are dealt with in one way and some are dealt in another way. We have to trust the sovereignty of God about that. And that's what he does. But notice the next step is compliance. In verse 20, the baby dies. Then David got up from the ground. He washed, he anointed himself, changed his clothes, went to the Lord's house and worshiped. Then he went home and requested something to eat, so they served him food and he ate. Now, we expect just the opposite from David, that he would wail in suffering because his child had died, that he would start fasting and praying, but he already had been fasting and praying for this child that was sick. And so we see that David comes to terms with reality, that he came to terms with reality very quickly. For some of us, it takes a longer process. In the 23rd Psalm, what did David say? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't run through it. Don't wallow in it. We walk through it. There's a season of grief. David's grief really began earlier, primarily because he was over great grief over his sin. He was under great conviction of his sin. He's in this process of dealing with this sin. So what does he do? He takes a bath, and he gets his clothes on, and he goes to the house of the Lord to worship. We see a man after God's own heart now. Now, after that, we see that God brings comfort and uses comfort. He comforts David, gives him forgiveness, peace in his heart. And then in verse 24 and 25, the Bible says that David is able to comfort his own wife Bathsheba. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Why are you experiencing what you've experienced? Well, I don't know all the reasons why, but God has comforted you. He's helped you. He's strengthened you. He's guided you or whatever else for the purpose of helping somebody else who's going through what you've already been through. You have authority based on your experience. It's not theory. And so you're able to say, this is how God helped me and how He will help you. All right? Now, with that, I want us to go to Psalm 51, and I want us to see the great confession of David's heart. And I'm only going to deal with part of this. I need many weeks to do Psalm 51, to be really honest with you. Each verse is loaded. So I want to read it, and then I want to deal with just a few verses. Notice David writes, "Be gracious to me, God." He's looking back now. And he is in the midst of confessing his sin. He realizes what's happened. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." It's not just I've sinned against other people, it's against you. "So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Talking about a sinful nature. "Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you." That's one of the great lessons that we have there. "See, save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering." Now stop there. God is not going to be pleased by you doing something for Him in order to try to absolve your guilt. "Well, now I have to do all these things for God in order for God to forgive me, in order for God to accept me." Verse 17. "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart." Now, that's where the heart of it really is. All right? Now, I want to look at verses 1 and 2 today, and then verses 10, 11, and 12. Only those two sections of this passage. So much to say. But in Psalm chapter 51, verse 1 and 2, there are two triads at work. One is David expressing what he wants God to do, and the other is admitting his sin. So David describes what he has done with three key words. Notice, if you'll look at verses 1 and 2, he uses the word rebellion, he uses the word guilt, and he uses the word sin. Now hear this. These are not synonymous words for one thing. These are not three words describing one act. These are three distinct, different words in the text, and they mean different things. And that's why David uses these words to really express the desire of his heart. Notice the first word is rebellion. Is rebellion. It may be translated transgressions in your Bible, but the word rebellion is in the plural. Well, that's important, all right? He's talking about the outward acts of sins, all right? And this means this rebellion, rejection of lawful authority. He's not saying, I've done something against the law of nature. I have sinned against a sovereign, holy God. Against you and you alone have I sinned. He says, ultimately, I'm not worried about what I've done to other people. I'm most concerned now about what I've done unto you. That's where the real confession is to God because of who he is. And so he's admitting his rebellion, all right, these acts of sins. Then he says, he talks about his guilt. Now, this word guilt can also be translated iniquity or wrong, but the word actually means, in that day and time, that which is twisted or bent. It's wandering from the straight line of what is right, and God has drawn that line by his holiness. What is the right line that I'm to compare my life to or walk my life according to? It is the holiness of God. And our lives should run parallel to that line. What do? We tend to waver or wander away from that line. We're walking a crooked path. So what happens? We lose our way and we lose peace in our heart. Whenever we sin, we lose the peace that God gives us in our heart. If we're saved, we're worked up about it. We know we've sinned. And it bothers us, and there's no peace in our heart, and we're trying to do something about that, and sometimes we don't know what to do, and that's what David is confessing. Ecclesiastes 10:15. The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. What does that mean? They don't know the way. Because of their foolishness, not only has it worn them out, so much so that they can't find the way to where they want to go. And that's what happens with the guilt of our sin. Then the third word is sin. Now this time, this word is in the singular. Rebellion is the outward acts. Sin, he's drawing attention to the inward heart, the sin of his heart. Now the whole story of Psalm 51 is about David's heart. So what you're going to see is a contrast, a comparison between the outward sins that he's committed, but more importantly, the inward sin of his heart. Now, the word sin means missing the mark. It's an archery term. And we miss the mark of God's standard of perfection, of God's holiness, of God's glory. Sin misses the aim of happiness. Missing the aim of fulfillment. Missing the aim of purpose. The directionless life. Listen, a man never gets what he wants by doing what is wrong. In fact, you'll get more of what you don't want by doing what is wrong. This will make me happy. This will bring fulfillment. This will give me peace and all the rest. Yeah, I know it's wrong. But listen, you'll never get what you really want by doing what is wrong. You will never, ever get what you really want by doing what is wrong. Now, those are the words that David uses, these three words to express his sin. But notice the three words that he uses concerning the act of God in order that he might be forgiven of his sin. First of all, he says, blot out my rebellion. Blot it out. That word was used to erase, all the school teachers who were here, erase something that has been written. All right? I want God to erase what has been written. Our sin stands written against us. Our past that we wrote, we penned with our own hands, is a blurred manuscript of bad things. We're not standing before God as good people. We're standing before God apart from Christ. He sees our lives and He sees our unrighteousness, that which we have done. And we're asking God, as David did, to remove those stained words. Now, some will say that our past cannot be undone. However, we know the one who blots out the handwriting on our lives when He nailed it to His cross. That's what He did. Because of God's great mercy, our past is blotted out, and God has written something new on our hearts by His Spirit. Hebrews 8:10. I will put My laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. We have a clean heart now. And I will be their God, and they will be My people. And that's great. What did God say, Isaiah 44? I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return to Me, for I have redeemed thee. What is David crying out? Blot out my rebellion. What we should be praying. Notice he says, wash me. He wants to be washed. Now this is in reference to the washing of clothes. And not just stirring them in the pot. It's the beating of the clothes against a rock. It's the beating of the clothes themselves with a rod so that they'll be clean. It's referring specifically to the washing of a robe describing our lives. The robe that is dirty and stained. And He cries now for a robe that is clean. A robe of righteousness and purity. Now, this is a method that might be painful. And David knows that. He's not asking for a one-time act of washing. Our clothes are dirty. We wash them. And we never wash them again because they've been washed. Now, I know college kids do that, but that's not what he's talking about. It is a process of purifying our lives, this washing of our garments. David cries for God to do anything necessary to remove the stains. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us discuss this. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. Now notice the third word he uses is the word cleanse. Cleanse. All right? Wash me of my guilt. Now cleanse me of my sin. This was the technical word that was used to describe the Jewish priest at the ceremonial cleansing of a leper when he is to be cleansed. David thinks of his own sin not only as a blotted past record or a garment that is stained by sin, but he sees himself with a leprosy, a disease of the heart, listen, that is incurable and that is fatal, as leprosy was in that day and time. That's how David sees his own heart when he uses this word. And he can only be cleansed by the great high priest, the one who we know now who said to a leper, I am willing, be made clean. I will cleanse you. Nobody would touch him. Jesus touched him. A person who had leprosy in that day and time, when they walked near someone or go into the old city, would be yelling out the words, unclean, unclean, unclean. And that meant they had leprosy. And they would stay away from them, move away from them. Do not want to be touched lest they get leprosy. And what does Jesus do? He touched him and cleansed him. God, I'm unclean. 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 But He touched me and cleansed me. And He's touched you and cleansed you. He'll do that, the leprosy of your heart. Now, where did David get his confidence to ask God to do such a thing? God, I have sinned against you. He's broken over this. His bones have been crushed, he says. Why gave him the confidence to even raise his head and ask such a thing? Well, the first few words of verse 1. God's character, his grace, his faithful love, his abundant compassion. You see, if we only see God as a God of wrath, which he is, but if that's the only way we see him, there's no hope. Judas went into deep despair and took his own life, not because he betrayed Jesus, because he saw no hope of being forgiven by the one who betrayed him. That's why he did what he did. He saw no hope. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It begins with in Christ, though. In chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief over sin produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. We're more grieved about what the world thinks than what God thinks about our sin. That's the comparison. We grieve because of what others think or what others say, or I'll be disconnected from friends or whatever else, rather than being broken over sin. What did Jesus or John say in 1 John 1:9? For if we confess, this is his great confession, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right? Now that's the work of God, the character of God dealing with our sin as David comes clean with what's going on in his heart. Now go to verse 10, all right? Verse 10, let me read it again. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation. You've lost your joy? Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. All right, so God's character is able to cleanse us of our sin, deal with our sin. So for us, what is godly character? That's what David is describing. He uses three key words. Notice he uses the Spirit, the word Spirit, three times in these few verses. He talks about a steadfast spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit. And he talks about a willing spirit. All right? So let's look at the Holy Spirit, first of all. Notice the Holy Spirit is sandwiched between the steadfast spirit and the willing spirit. It's central to the three words that are used. God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, gives us a steadfast spirit and a willing spirit. And David confesses, notice, that he possesses God's Spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He has it. Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to being king and when he was anointed by Samuel. And the Spirit of God is on him as king. In comparison to Saul, this is why he's thinking about it. What does the Bible say about Saul? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord departed him. An evil spirit came over him. Now David remembers that. And he's saying, dear God, don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. He possesses that spirit. Now, what's the difference? Why is it that the Spirit of God left Saul and the Spirit of God did not leave David? That's a significant question. Many people would look at David and say, well, he was a great sinner. Had an adulterous relationship. Had a man murdered. Saul didn't do that. So what happened? It's all about Saul's heart and David's heart. It's about Saul, who was not willing to deal with his sin and repent of his sin and come clean with his sin. But you have David, who became very aware of his sin And he turned to God. And he dealt with it and sought repentance and experienced God's forgiveness. David desired God's presence and God's holiness in his life. That's the straight line he was to walk. Now, the word holy there is significant. It's God's Holy Spirit. And the word holy, as we've learned before, it means to be separated. Now, here's the key. It's not just being separated from sin. It's being separated for God. It's not just that I'm seeking, David is not just seeking God so that he'll experience forgiveness of sin and maybe I won't have any consequences of sin and I can get on with my life and all the rest. Even as pure in heart that he might be. But he understands that that's not what holiness is totally. It's not just being separated from sin, but it's being separated for God. That doesn't mean that God's going to ask you to be a missionary in Africa. It just means that you're willing to follow God. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. All right, that's the key. Now notice secondly, he's asking for a steadfast spirit. Now the word steadfast there means constant or firm, a firm spirit. Without God's spirit, our passions, our desires, the storms of life will crush us and will fail. We have to have God's Spirit in order to have a firm spirit, to stand up to that which we are facing. In order to stand firm, we have to have a sure footing in God Almighty, building our lives on the bedrock of Jesus Christ, and then building a tower of strength. Your life being a tower of strength, and God being able to bless you and to use you. And we need to remember, too, that the only way to get holiness and to keep holiness is by resistance. It's not just desiring it. But a man who never learns to say no, woman, who never learns to say no, will never experience the firm foundation, the steadfast spirit of God in their lives. You see, there are times where we have to say no. I will not say that. I want to say this right now, but I am not going to say it. I want to do this, but I will not do this. I will say no to the enemy. Somebody will lead you to do something. And we don't want to say no because they're a friend or a relative or whatever. But if we're not able to say no, we are not going to have a firm, steadfast spirit. We have to guard the holiness of our lives by saying no, no, no. David says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. He remembers when it was not firm, when he did not say no, and it cost him. Now notice, thirdly, he's asking for a willing spirit. A person who has God's Spirit and has a steadfast spirit will have a willing spirit. Now, what does that mean, a willing spirit? It means willing to obey. A willingness to obey. David would say, I delight to do your will. We obey not because we have to, but because we want to. I want to do your will. I want to do what you want me to do more than anything else. Now, why is that important? Because a willing spirit sets us free. Free from the control of self. Free from the lure of passions and desires that are in our heart. Free from evil habits. Free from the voices of others who are trying to dictate our lives and what we do. Think about that for a moment. How much you do because somebody else wants you to do that or they've told you to do that. You just hear that voice in your head over and over again. Well, you can be free from all that. Free to do what God has created you to do to please Him and experience freedom. The presence and power of God's Spirit will give you a steadfast and willing spirit. Now, as I close, here are just a couple of lessons I want to give you about David and this whole idea of repentance and dealing with our own sin. Number one, it is not the attainment of purity or the absence of sin, but it is the presence of God transforming our lives that makes a man righteous or right with God. It's not attaining purity or the absence of sin. This is not what this is about. It's about God's Holy Spirit, David says, transforming my life, dealing with the inner man, not changing behavior. You see, if the heart is right, the behavior will be right. Why is the behavior wrong? Because the heart is wrong. That's where it is. Secondly, the one sin of one person does not make one a hypocrite. Oh, look at that big sinner over there. Look at that big sin he committed. We point our fingers. What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. You know what? They are a hypocrite. But let me remind you, all sin is hypocrisy. And all of us are hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not living up to everything God expects of me. You might be. Please see me afterward. I'd love to talk to you. But all of us are hypocrites to some degree. So don't throw that card out there. I may have remember sharing with you, I don't know. When I was pastor of my very first church during seminary, Burnaville, Oklahoma, little church. And I went out to see Mr. Adams, making visits on Saturday. That's what I did. Visit on Saturday, preach on Sunday, go home Sunday night, and then go to school and work the rest of the week. Mr. Adams, your wife comes to church, but you don't come. How come you don't come? All those hypocrites down there at Burnaville Baptist Church, all 50 of us. And I said, well, what do you mean? What happened? He said, well, there's a man there who cheated me in a cattle deal. He's a rancher. And I said, Mr. Adams, I said, I'm sorry about that, and I don't know anything about it. That church had had 25 pastors in 50 years. I said, I don't know anything about that. It's a long time ago. I said, but when you stand before God, God ain't going to ask you about that man and his hypocrisy and all the rest of us who are hypocrites at church. He's going to ask you, what did you do with Jesus Christ? And he said, really? And I said, yes, sir. 30 minutes, that man was on his knees giving his heart to Christ because he had never come to terms with his own sin. He'd been pointing the finger at everybody else's sin. And when he came to terms with his own sin, God radically saved him, baptized him and his grandson, Ben Adams, 9 years of age. First person I led to Christ as a pastor. So be careful when we point the finger at somebody else. We're all hypocrites. Notice a third lesson. The worst sin is not the one big sin, but the most fatal are the hidden continuous sins. David had a big sin, a couple of big sins, but he dealt with it. But what about the rest of us? The sins that are secret, the sins that are always there, and we, as I said Tuesday night down at the tent, we entertain those sins. You see, we're feeding those sins. Where's the greater judgment? David, who committed the big sins, but confessed it and repented of those sins? Or the rest of us who maybe commit smaller sins, but we don't deal with them appropriately? We're going to stand before God about that. Somebody said this, maggots can pick a carcass clean sooner than a lion will. It'll eat you up a lot quicker if you don't deal with it. But here's the most significant lesson of all. All sinners can be forgiven of all sins. What hope? All sinners can be forgiven of all sins, as bad as some might be, because of the grace of God, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for that sin, for your sin, for my sin. God has dealt with our sin redemptively. We need to do the same. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I need to experience the forgiveness of God. And I've come to terms that God's Spirit is not within me. But today I feel conviction about my sin and about my need for a Savior to not only forgive me, but to cleanse me and to give me a new life in Jesus Christ. Listen, God has so much in store for you. Regardless of where you are today and how far you think you are from God, God has an incredible future for you if you're willing to handle it the way David handled it, by coming to God. And in a moment when we sing this next song, I want to invite you to come. Jeff and I will be up here and we'll help you with the commitment that you need to make today and how to do that, how to give your heart to Christ. Many in this room know the Lord, but you're stuck somewhere. Maybe you're having a hard time overcoming the sin, or you've stopped the sin, but you can't forgive yourself. I'll just ask you, what more does God have to do to forgive you of your sin? There's nothing you can do. He's done it all through the cross. Jesus' death was enough. And so don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Put him in his place. Tell him he's a liar. Tell him he's a liar. And tell him all those sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you're somewhere in the process, don't give up. Ask God to help you. And He will. There's a great future, remember, for you as well. There might be others that need to join our fellowship today, to be a part of what God's doing here at Linwood, to allow us to help you grow in your walk with God, and God use you to help us. There might be others who need to come and kneel here at the altar and pray, or maybe you want somebody to pray for you. We'll help you do that. God, thank you for speaking to my heart and to the hearts of these who were here this morning. Thank you for the redemptive work of Christ for us, the grace that you've shown us through Him. God, it's just amazing how much you really do love us. Help us to love you in return the way that we should, with lives that are fully surrendered to you. Help these who need to make commitments now, in Jesus' name, amen.